Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we gather in this place tonight, we just ask your Spirit to come. Would you, Lord Jesus, speak from within the depths of our hearts? And come, Lord, to gather us closer together in this time of fellowship and worship, and this time in your Word. Lord, we know as we sing, Come, that we are really asking two things. We're asking, Lord Jesus, that you would come and call us out of here and take us home. We're asking that you would come and bring a final conclusion to all things. We're asking that you would come and do what you said you would do. But we also pray your Spirit come, not from distant places, not from somewhere beyond the universe, but truly to rise up from your abode in the hearts of those who believe. You say you've made your home in our hearts, and we believe you. We ask, Lord, tonight that you would then speak in that place of your abode. That in the den of our hearts, in the family room of our hearts, Lord, that we might just sit with you and hear from you and learn more about you. We pray, Jesus, that we might not just hear history tonight, but we could walk in the present reality of who you are, of what you're doing. Give us ears to hear you with our hearts. And open your word to us now, Lord Jesus. May this night, Lord, bring a blessing to all of us gathered here, the blessing of hearing from you. We ask your Spirit to teach us now. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, we hope, and we wait. Amen. Well, you can open up to the third chapter of the book of Mark as we continue on our study together. Thank you so much, John and Rachel, for leading us in worship tonight. So Mark chapter 3, perhaps you have been following along in the news. I know many of you do. Two very interesting articles, one that popped up yesterday, and then a second one that came up today about the same topic. Yesterday, the AP let out this article, Harvard University professor. Why do you start laughing when I just say that? From the Harvard School of Divinity, obviously the cemetery they have there to teach students. Harvard University professor on Tuesday unveiled a 4th century fragment of papyrus that she said is the only existing ancient text quoting Jesus explicitly referring to having a wife. Karen King, a professor of early Christianity at Harvard Divinity School, announced the finding at an international congress on Coptic studies in Rome. The text, written in Coptic, and thought to be translated from a 2nd century Greek text, contains a dialogue in which Jesus refers to, quote, my wife, whom he identifies as Mary Magdalene. So that was the article that came out yesterday, and I saw that, and you know, in my typical scholarly fashion, I just went. But the second article came out this morning. I noted this. Scholars on Wednesday questioned the much-publicized discovery by Harvard scholar that a 4th century fragment of papyrus provided the first evidence that some early Christians believed Jesus was married. And experts in the illicit antiquities trade also wondered about the motive of the fragment's anonymous owner, noting that the document's value was likely increased amid the publicity of the still unproven find. And here are some experts who have made statements today about this apparent piece of papyrus. Alain Soucieux, a papyrologist. Really? People do this. A papyrologist from the University of Hamburg called it a forgery, saying, quote, the script doesn't look authentic. Another noted Coptic linguist, whose name I just love, I wish it was my name, Wolf Peter Funk. I would love to be either Pastor Wolf or Pastor Funk. Either one would be really cool. He said there's no way to evaluate the significance of the fragment because it has no context. There are thousands of scraps of papyrus where you find crazy things, he said. It could be anything. And David Gill, professor of archaeological heritage at University Campus Suffolk, said, there are all sorts of really dodgy things about this. I really should say it the way I'm sure he said it. There are all sorts of really dodgy things about this. This looks to me as if any sensible, responsible academic would keep their distance from it. So there you go. They continue to talk about Jesus. That's the first thing that I thought of when I was reading this. They just can't stop talking about Jesus. You know, here we are 2,000 years later, and you'd think if he was just the average guy, it'd be a little boring, a little old, let's move on to someone else. But no, the world continues to talk about Jesus. They just can't get enough. But I also thought about the fact that the Bible has already explicitly revealed to us Jesus' family. We know about Jesus' family life. We're going to talk about that more as we get going tonight, toward the end probably, but we'll get there. You see, we have four highly scrutinized, historically accurate, time-tested documents. You hold them in your lap. No other documents have been as scrutinized as the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have stood the test of time. They continue to withstand the criticism of so-called scholars. They hold up. We have these documents, and they give us everything we need to know about Jesus. All we need to know is contained here. And anything in the four Gospels, or not in the four Gospels, we need to know about Jesus, we can get from Isaiah, we can get from the prophets, we can get from the other New Testament writings. But the Lord has given us all we need to know. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean I'm closed-minded. It doesn't mean that I'm opposed to legitimate historical and archaeological research and discovery. But what we've discovered ourselves is that the authentic archaeological research always proves Jesus as we've already seen him in Scripture. As we always already understand him to be. I am all for archaeological research except for the dodgy kind. Okay? But something we've got to understand about the four Gospels that maybe we forget. They're bigger than history. We're not gathering tonight to read an historical document. Oh, it is historical, but that's not what we're doing here. It is larger than life. The Gospels, and tonight the Gospel of Mark, reaches far beyond any other ancient narrative because this word is living and active. And we read about Jesus as we go through Mark, and it strikes me, even in my study through the week, that I'm not just reading about him. I am walking with him. You feel just transported there with him in a way that no other book can possibly do. That's why I love the Word of God so much. He goes, takes us to a different place. Despite the fact, or in addition to the fact, that the Gospels are the proclamation of salvation. So not just a history. Not even just a fantastic ride, not even just a relational thing for us as Christians. They stand as the proclamation of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Mark was inspired to show the love of God in the actual actions of Jesus. So we're back in the active gospel. Mark is not always chronological. I mentioned that before. Sometimes he groups stories. Specifically, the Spirit inspired him to group certain stories for effect or to make a point. And that's what's happening, I believe, as we begin opening up to chapter 3. Sometimes stories are a little bit out of order in Mark. We find them more in order in Luke because he was more meticulous that way. But in Mark, they're a little out of order because Mark is writing to convey God's heart in the actions of Jesus. Chapter 3 picks up right where chapter 2 left off. You remember the end of chapter 2. Jesus and the apostles were walking along. It's the Sabbath. And the apostles are picking grain and they're rubbing the heads of the grain between their hands and getting the grain out and eating it. And the Pharisees are flabbergasted. You know, they cannot believe what they're seeing going on here. They question Jesus about this. And at the end of Mark chapter 2, he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're getting this thing backwards, boys. Verse 28, he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And we talked about last week how Jesus right there proclaims his divinity. Because the only Lord of the Sabbath is God. But now Jesus claims that title for himself. The opening story of chapter 3 puts us back in the synagogue on Shabbat. But it's a different Sabbath. Not the same one, and yet it's a perfect parallel to the end of chapter 2. Mark continues with another Shabbat confrontation. Verse 1. "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him." That's a great reason to go to church, by the way. We'll talk about that on Sunday. "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, we're going to go in depth on Sunday in those first six verses. I was going to do it last Sunday. God reorganized the whole schedule. So this Sunday, we're going to look at the opening of this chapter. But I want you to note one thing here in verse 6 before we go on. Strange bedfellows. The Pharisees and the Herodians are strange bedfellows. Reminds me of what my grandmother, who has since passed away, used to say as she would drive around in her car, which was an exciting experience in and of itself. But I would ride with Grandma, and she'd be driving along, and she'd cut somebody off, and she'd say, "Get over, you had all the bed last night." I was a teenager, like, "Grandma? Strange bedfellows. What are you talking about?" The Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the strict religious leaders of the Jews. You understand that? Fiercely protecting their laws, their traditions, and their authority over the rest of Judaism. And then you've got the Herodians, the surrogate political hacks of Herod Antipas. These guys were the ones who pushed his partisan agenda, if you will. You've got religion and you've got politics, and the Pharisees of the religious mindset and the Herodians of the political mindset hated each other, despised each other, would have nothing to do with one another. But in Jesus, they found a man they hated more. Which is almost hard to say because I cannot imagine someone hating Jesus. But they despised him. They couldn't stomach him. He became, if you will, their common enemy. Why is that? It's because their authority was threatened by his authority. Because suddenly along comes this rabbi, prophet, healer, teacher, this one who has every indication of perhaps even being Messiah. That's what the people are starting to say. And it was very upsetting because, hey, our authority is being undermined by this guy. His authority threatened their authority. Now think about this. Ever wonder why God's marvelous love for the world, expressed in the selfless sacrifice of Jesus, is so hard for some people to accept? His authority undermines their authority. You have to be willing to give up your authority before you can accept his. And Jesus goes head to head with the authority of man. I mean, the offer of God's grace through Jesus is the easiest offer to accept in history, except for one thing. And that's my authority. My control over my life. That's all Jesus says you got to give up. Wait a minute, Jesus. I've spent a long time developing my life and my authority and my control. Getting things where I want them to be. And now all of a sudden you're telling me I have to give it over to you? I don't know if I can do that. Well, you can't receive Jesus as Savior unless you receive Him as Lord. He wants to save you, but to do so, you have to accept His Lordship. You can't bow to His Lordship and remain in control of your life. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're bowing to Jesus on Sunday, but trying to control your life the rest of the week, it's not going to work. You will continually be in conflict. Go back to the birth of Christ. What did the angel say to the shepherds on that hillside? Luke 2:10, don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's both. It's not an either or with Jesus. Acts 2:36, in his first sermon, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Messiah the Savior and Messiah the King. This Jesus whom you crucified, Peter said. Jude, in his epistle, wrote to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen. And Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Matthew 28:18. He's Lord. That's something the carnal man has a lot of trouble with. And that, I believe, is the single reason why people are slow to come to Christ. You got to let go of your authority. And by the way, that means the Christian walk is a daily paring back and peeling away of my lordship. It's what we do. We wake up in the morning, and those things that we naturally want to control in the natural man and the natural woman, Jesus says, you know, if you'll let me control that, it'll go better for you today. That's why we talked about on Sunday, starting the day with Jesus is the best way to start the day, because you begin with God's agenda rather than your own. If we begin with our agenda, guess what? We begin with our control and our lordship. And then we spend the rest of the day figuring out and learning the hard way that it would have been better if we had given him lordship just to begin with, starting with Jesus. So the authority of Jesus threatened, the role of the Pharisees religiously and the rule of the Herodians politically. But the people loved him. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Zidon, and a great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. Today, the regions that are described there would be Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Israel from the upper Galilee through Samaria and Judea, all the way to about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, a place called Idumea, or Idumea. And that's the region of Beersheba today, just on the northern tip of the Negev. And yet from all these different places, you see what's happening. From everywhere, people are flocking up to this rabbi in the Galilee to see him, to be healed by him, to hear from him. This, the news of Jesus is spreading like wildfire. The news that Jesus said, shh, don't spread. Keep it quiet. By the way, that was intentional. He wasn't just trying to keep things quiet. He was using a tool that we have discovered historically was used in the first century, around that time, a way of spreading the news quietly without getting yourself up before the authorities. A way of just going person to person. That's the best way for the gospel to spread even today, is one person to the next to the next. I love the parallel, and you all know this, when we started the bridge, the county told us no advertising, and yet the bridge continued to grow as a fellowship. Why? Because the best way to reach people for Jesus is one person at a time. Not through big signs on the side of the road. That's fine if churches want to do that. Whatever. We won't. As long as I'm here. So if you want a big sign, you're going to have to get a different pastor. I hope you don't want a big sign, because I kind of like being here. Anyway. What am I talking about here? So they're all flocking to Jesus. All these people, he said, keep it quiet, and the word has spread all over the country, north, south, east, and west. They're coming in like distressed sheep, flocking to the good shepherd. But note this, it says in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew to the sea. He withdrew. The idea there is he's trying to get away. There's pressure here, so he says, all right, we'll go over here. And he goes over here, everybody goes over there. You see this throughout the ministry of Jesus. They'll get on the boat, go to the other side of the sea, and the people run all the way around the Galilee to get to where he is and see him again. They follow him everywhere. They just can't leave him alone. He withdrew. Vincent, in his word studies, wrote, Mark alone notes no less than 11 occasions on which Jesus retired from his work in order to escape his enemies or to pray in solitude or for rest or for private conference with his disciples. And yet the people kept finding him and showing up in droves. And the passion of God, the heart of Jesus, comes out so clearly. Verse 9, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. If we can just touch him, you know, as with the story of the woman, just touching the hem of his robe, if I can just get contact with Jesus, perhaps the power in this rabbi will heal me. And they're all pressing in. Can you imagine that? Trying to get a hand on his shoulder or to touch the side of Jesus. And they're pressing against him. And Luke tells us a little bit more, perhaps about this same scene. It may have been another one, but I think it's likely it's the same scene. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 says, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or Lake Kinneret, or the Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. What a cool idea. And Jesus was wise with this. He used the boat as his pulpit, you know, pushed off just a little bit from shore. Now, having been there to the Galilee, I can imagine that immediately. And I can't imagine wanting to do anything else than sit on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee with Jesus a few meters offshore in a boat, listening to him teach. And it accomplished at least a couple of things. The water, with the amphitheater-like hills rising up off of the edges of the Galilee, made for a perfect amphitheater setting. You can hear very well the bottom of these hills, all the way up these hills. Thousands of people could listen to one man teaching just by him standing there in the boat. So auditorily, it was perfect. In addition, the shoreline itself worked as a natural buffer from the people. So think about this. He's teaching for the people so they can hear him from the boat, but he's also teaching from the people with a little buffer there. Why is that? Well, it's the same thing we've already seen. The high value Jesus placed on teaching. If the people could get their hands on him, if they could touch him, they would not stop. It would just be a constant thing all day long. You might as well just sit down, maybe like I do sometimes with Naomi and David. Just lie down on the carpet and let them pummel me, you know? Walk on me, jump on me, pound on me, you know, I get a little nap and they get to play with Dad. It kind of does both things. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He recognizes if he doesn't get a little bit of distance between himself and the people, they're never going to hear God's word. And Jesus placed a high premium on the word of God, even above healing the immediate afflictions of the people. That should tell us something. Healing is temporary. Still going to die. Teaching is eternal. The word gets in and begins to change a heart. That's an eternal thing. That is everlasting. The people are saying, but we want immediate relief. And Jesus is saying, I want to give you eternal redemption, which is a higher value to Jesus always. You may not be immediately healed in your life, but Jesus is doing a work in you. Make no mistake about it. He is working eternally first and foremost. That is of a higher value to Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Shh! Come out of him! Be quiet! Come out of her! He's always shutting up the demons. Now why is that? Well, it's not yet time for revelation. Not that revelation. And again, Jesus wanted nothing to get into the way of the Word of God, including the revelation of his own divinity. That's interesting to me. I mean, think about that. The teaching at that point in Jesus' ministry was more important than the people discovering that Jesus was God. Why? Well, if the Word of God is not heard, people are not going to be able to recognize the divinity of God. John said this, John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In other words, we need explanation before revelation. Otherwise, when revelation comes, we'll miss it. Or we'll be overwhelmed by it or blown away by it and we won't fully get it. Teaching before reaching. We're taught before we worship. Because, again, revelation can overwhelm. Look at John the Apostle. Jesus waited to give full revelation of his glorified self to the Apostle John until John was probably in his 90s. John, who was Jesus' best friend on earth, closest relationship, just from what the Gospels tell us that Jesus had on earth, was John. And this young apostle at the time is now an old man. Why did Jesus wait so long? Because John needed explanation before revelation. And when the revelation came, even then it knocked John to the ground. Even then it blew him away. He could barely stand it. But by then, John had enough explanation of Jesus, of God in his life, that he was able to write the revelation that we might understand now. Explanation before revelation. What I'm saying is this. Don't rush into revelation with people who have yet to understand who Jesus is. Teach them by explanation. Teach by explanation. What does that mean? It means know the Word of God so you can teach people about Jesus. And it means show your witness so that they can see Jesus at work. It's a very simple way for us to live the gospel. Know His Word as you're doing right now and show your witness. That is Jesus in your life. Teach by explanation. Explain God to people in what you say and how you behave, how you act. Now, back to the issue of Jesus' family life. Watch as Jesus begins to now develop and disclose his family. His enemies are coalescing around him. The masses are amassing against him. And for anyone with this type of celebrity, it can be a very lonely place. You wonder about Jesus. I mentioned that John was his closest friend. Jesus needed friendship. The Son of Man needed close personal relationships with people who would just accept him for who he was, beyond just being the great rabbi, the great healer, the threat to our authority. People he could be real with. Now, I believe Jesus was always real. But Luke tells us that after spending a full night in focused prayer, Jesus initiates his inner circle. Watch this, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. This is an official moment, a critical moment, not just in Jesus' ministry, but here toward the end of his life, the last 3 years of his life. We know Peter, Simon, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, that is Levi, have already been called by Jesus to follow him, but now Jesus formalizes this whole thing with the apostles. Did you know that all 12 of the apostles were wanted men? Jesus wanted them. And that's something that is so huge to me. I love those five words that he summoned those whom he himself wanted. Don't miss that. Jesus wanted these guys. Jesus chose these guys. I love those words because, like the apostles, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a wanted man. You are a wanted woman. If you're following Jesus, you're following him because first he wanted you. Because first he chose you. Before you chose him, Jesus chose you. In fact, you couldn't get in unless he wanted you to. John 6:44 tells us, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now that drawing, that invitation, that wanting and choosing of Jesus, it's universal. He offers it to all people of all time. And the drawing of the Father, it does not subvert my will. It goes out to all people. I still have a choice in this, but what I'm pointing out here is that Jesus makes something absolutely, perfectly clear. And that is, I don't find Jesus. He calls me to himself. I didn't find him. He found me. I didn't go searching for him. He opened the door to let me in. We need to remember who invited whom in this relationship. You know, not to get ahead of ourselves, but to realize, wow, Jesus was standing there doing the inviting, doing the calling. His hand outstretched to me before I turned around and said, "I'll take that hand." So I still have a say in this. You know, I still have my will, but it is Jesus who calls. Why the formal calling? Three reasons for their apostleship here in 14 and 15. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. That's number one, intimacy. Jesus called the apostles simply to be with him. A group of guys he could walk with. He could be with. And by the way, note that it's a group of guys. There were female disciples, we know that, who followed him, who were there with him. We know the money. He had some wealthy women who followed and helped provide for his ministry. But he called 12 guys. Why? Because he was a guy. And that's a great standard for discipleship, and it should be across the board, men discipling men, women discipling women. It keeps all the other messy stuff out of it, and it allows us to focus on the spiritual aspect of relationship. So Jesus calls these 12 to be with him, a small group that he could share close-knit fellowship with. I would just love a book of the jokes that they told together. You know, what did Jesus and the apostles laugh about around the campfire at night? What were the heartaches that they shared together? What were the moments when they wept together over a certain situation? Wouldn't you just love to be a little fly on a nearby rock listening to the 12 pray with Jesus? What a marvelous thing, that closeness. Intimacy. And I believe it's for two reasons, for his sake and for their sake. Intimacy for his sake because of the massive pressure, both positive and negative, that was on Jesus all the time. Nothing is more encouraging or comforting than just legitimate close relationships. We all need them. And Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, sought that as well. He wanted friends. So he calls for his own sake those who he himself wanted to be with him. But it was also for their sake. For their sake, because before they could preach or cast out demons or do anything in his name, they needed to be with him. And this is something we need to understand in our Christian walk. More than any other thing in our Christian walk, we need to be with him. We need to be with Jesus. Boy, if you're struggling with issues in your life, you need to be with Jesus. If you're frustrated with a decision you're not sure how to make, you need to be with Jesus. If business is falling apart, or a marriage is struggling, or your personal life, things aren't working, you need to be with Jesus. You will not find the answer any other way but to be with him morning by morning. And I'm driving that point home on purpose, because I do believe if every one of us in this fellowship would begin in the morning with Jesus, it would radically change things. Not only in our personal lives, but here on North Whidbey Island and throughout the island south and across the bridge to Fidalgo North, it would change things. Morning by morning, just to be with him. Devoted time with him. It's what he wants. It's what we need. 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So note that before you start doing ministry, you need to be with Jesus. There must be fellowship with him. So number one is intimacy. Number two, inspiration. He appointed the 12 so they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach. Inspiration. Jesus called the apostles so that after them being with him for a time, he could send them out to preach. And he doesn't do that immediately. In fact, we won't see that until we get to Mark chapter 6. And in the 6th chapter, Jesus sends them out by twos on their first mission to preach. To go out and preach. To preach what? The same thing he was preaching. Mark 1:15, where he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Believe in the gospel. That was the message. And the apostles now are sent out to preach this very message. What does that tell you about the gospel? It tells you that the gospel is an inspired message. It's a personal message. We've talked quite a bit about this last week and the week before. But I'm inspired by the gospel. It's my gospel. My gospel. It's not yours. It's mine. It's your gospel too. It's ours. We own it. It is our inspired message. Because there's nothing more inspiring than the fact that I have been saved for all eternity. That Jesus loves me. That inspires me. And if I understand that, and if I grasp that and hold that tight, then I want to share that with everybody. You fall into a love relationship in your life you want the world to know. Well, I haven't really been inspired to preach the gospel, Pastor. How do I do that? Be with Him. Because the more you're with Jesus, the more inspired you will be to preach the gospel of Jesus. And conversely, the less you're with Jesus, the less you're going to talk about it. That's kind of a way to recognize where you're at in your Christian walk. Are you talking a lot about Jesus? Chances are you're spending a lot of time with Him. Has it been a while since you've mentioned Jesus to anyone? Chances are it's been a while since you have just been with Him. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's talking here. And we're told that the Jewish leaders, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Right? How do these guys know what they know? Why are they so passionate about what they're passionate about? Oh, they're some of those Jesus people. They've got to be. They have been with Him. Down in verse 20 of Acts chapter 4, Peter says, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You can try to silence us, but I'm sorry, I'm too inspired. I can't stop talking about Jesus. Why? Well, because I've been with Him. The more you're with Him, the more you will talk about Him. So intimacy, inspiration, and finally the third reason Jesus called His apostles, influence. Influence. Verse 15, and to have authority to cast out the demons. Now we know from the other gospel writers they also had authority, power given to them to heal the sick. But Mark only mentions these three things. He mentions those who He Himself wanted, you know, to be with Him. So encouragement there. And to send Him out to preach evangelism and to cast out demons, exorcism. Okay? Those are the only three things Mark mentions. Why does Mark specifically focus in on the casting out of demons? And I'll answer that in just a few minutes. We'll have to wait for that one. Verse 16 going on. And He appointed the 12. Now, before we read the 12 names, why 12? Why not 9 apostles or 15? Or for that matter, why not 25? Let's go big. Let's go with Jethro's number, 70. You know, the size of the Sanhedrin. That way at least we have one disciple of Jesus for everyone in the Sanhedrin and we can counteract. No, 12 guys. Why 12? 12 tribes. 12 tribes of Israel. Excellent. Why else? I want you to think about one for every month of the year. That's great. I love that. The number 12 in the Bible. Now, there's all kinds of things you can do with biblical numerology and some of it gets dodgy. But the number 12 in the Bible does very specifically refer to divine authority, divine government. And the reason we say that, know that, is because of the way the number 12 is applied throughout scriptures, 12 tribes, as you all just said. 12 patriarchs from Shem, Noah's son, all the way to Jacob, 12 patriarchs. 12 sons of Israel. Actually, there are 13 tribes. But you will never find all 13 listed in the same place in Scripture. There's only 12 listed each time the tribes of Israel are referred to. 12 precious stones, obviously, for each one of the 12 tribes, placed in the breastplate of the high priest. 12 stones were taken out of the Jordan River and set up when the people crossed as a memorial. 12 prophets, priests, and kings who were anointed. That's interesting. We know more were anointed. All the kings would have been anointed. But the specific mention of anointing in the Hebrew Scriptures, there's 12 mentions of prophets, priests, and kings. 12 apostles. How many legions of angels could Jesus have called on in Gethsemane? 12 legions. As He told His apostles that night, I could have called 12 legions, which, by the way, would be in Roman figuring 6,000 angels. Jump ahead and we see 144,000 sealed servants in the tribulation, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. In the New Jerusalem, we see that the city is 12,000 furlongs or stadia square with a wall 144 cubits high and wide, 12 by 12. We see 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 pearls. But most significantly, I think, how old was Jesus as a boy when He was found in the temple? He was 12. 12-year-old Jesus. Whoa. Okay, that's an interesting, you know, coincidence. What does that have to do with authority? Listen. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The key component of the scepter of Judah, or the scepter of the Jews, that is the government or the self-rule of the Jewish people, the key component was the right to capital punishment. The rabbis, the teachers understood, the Jewish leaders understood, as long as they maintained the right of capital punishment with their people, they ultimately had ultimate authority, even if these other countries were oppressing them. They still had self-rule. Early in the first century, at the Feast of Passover, rabbis historically were heard moaning and weeping and crying aloud in the streets of Jerusalem because Rome removed the right of capital punishment. They removed self-rule from Israel. They removed the scepter. Why were the rabbis weeping? Because they knew the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And they were weeping because Shiloh, Messiah, hadn't come. But you Bible students know, at that Feast of Passover, 12-year-old Jesus was sitting in the temple in Jerusalem. Shiloh had come. Shiloh was there. Confounding and amazing the priests, he was already on the scene. The scepter did not depart from Judah before Shiloh came. It departed just after he showed up. And Jesus was 12 years old at the time. Again, 12, the number of government, divine government in the Scriptures. 12 apostles, here's the primary reason for the 12 apostles. They will rule alongside Jesus over his divine government in the kingdom. 12 apostles, here they are. After all that, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, this would be the little rock who petered out when it got tough. But later, you know, Peter died crucified, it's believed, upside down. Why? Because he had been with Jesus. And being with Jesus changes us. It changed Peter. We see James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Because as we talked about, I believe, last week, they're the two who wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village. Luke chapter 9. These were hot-headed brothers. But being with Jesus changed them. And John would go on to be called the Apostle of Love. Going on down through the list, and we could talk about each one of these guys. There's Andrew, there's Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas. Thomas, the doubter, who would die a martyr for his faith. So much for being a doubting Thomas, if he would take the sword for Jesus. By the way, Thomas was called Didymus in John 11:16. John 11:16, he's referred to as Didymus, which means the twin. So, who was his twin? I suggest to you that it was P. Didymus. First century rap artist. Who was the twin of Thomas? I heard John Corson say this. I love this. You're the twin of Thomas. I am the twin of Thomas. If you have ever had doubts in your life, but you're here in faith tonight, then you're just like Thomas. I love Thomas in the Scriptures. Thomas is the one who early on says, "Hey, they're going after Jesus. We'll fight to the death for him." And then after the crucifixion, over that traumatic, heart-wrenching weekend, Thomas is the one who says, I can't believe it, guys. Remember, he wasn't present the first time Jesus showed up to the apostles. Thomas wasn't there. And then he comes back and the guys are like, "Thomas, we've seen him. He's alive." And Thomas is like, I can't go there. You know, I don't believe it was just hard, cold doubt. Thomas is going, "Well, unless I see the nails, I'm not going to believe." No, I think Thomas was just, he was done. He was emotionally spent. "Don't ask me to believe something like that, guys. This has been too hard." Until Jesus shows up. And Thomas falls on his knees. And you remember what he said? My Lord and my God. He expresses the Godship of Jesus. And again, goes on a martyr for his faith. Why? Because he had been with Jesus and it changed him. Continuing on down the list, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, a passionate political guy. It was all politics for Simon, but he gave up politics for his faith. Once again, I say to you, being with Jesus changed them all. Except for one sad exception, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas, the man from Kerioth. That's what Iscariot means. It just means from Kerioth. It's the southernmost town in Judah. It was in the day. And Woost in his word study said, in this town, Kerioth, was born the betrayer of the Savior. Judas. Jesus chose Judas. Think on that for just a second. Jesus picked out the 12 and he said, oh yeah, and we need someone to betray me. He'll do just fine. I don't think that's what happened. But he chose Judas, and people have asked, how could he do that? How could Jesus pick this man out of all the people of humanity and history, pick this one guy and say, you get to be my betrayer? How is that fair? And I don't believe Jesus did that. Understand. Jesus was the last, best, and only hope for Judas to be saved. And I think Jesus chose Judas not to be his betrayer, but so that he would have every opportunity, the opportunity that most people, save 11 other guys, most people would not have the opportunity to walk that closely with Jesus for 3 entire years. He chooses the one guy in all history who would betray him to give the most opportunity not to betray him, but to be saved. See, that's how the heart of God works. The heart of man might say, we need to check off the list and get a betrayer here. Not the heart of God. Jesus says, I want to save Judas. And you Bible students, again, you know, on that Thursday night, at the very last minute, at the Last Supper, when he's offering the morsel to Judas, he is offering the morsel. It was often offered to the person of highest honor in the room, or the person to whom you considered your closest friend, and Jesus is offering the morsel to Judas saying, will you be my friend? Here it is. It's 00:00. What are you going to do? Judas takes the morsel. Satan fills him. And Jesus says, what you must do, do quickly. And in that moment, I believe Jesus' heart broke wide open. So there are the 12 guys. Interesting group of men. But Jesus calls those whom he himself wants to save. And in his high priestly prayer of John 17, he praised the Lord that he had not lost a single one. While I was with them, John 17:12, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Perdition meaning waste. A son of waste, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus chooses those whom he wants to save. And that invitation goes out, you know, to all mankind. The question is, will it be accepted? Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Verse 20. Well, he came home. This would be back to Capernaum, home base, if you will. And the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own kinsmen heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. His own kinsmen there, in the Greek, where it's translated his own people, or some translations say kinsmen, it's oi para atau, and it literally means those on his side. Those who are on his side. These are the ones who were for Jesus, who would stand with Jesus, who loved Jesus. It's a Greek idiom that is used in the Septuagint often, and it means friends or kinsmen. And probably in this passage, because of the context which we'll see in a minute, we're talking about his immediate family, Mary and his brothers. They're saying, this is out of hand. This is crazy. He's not the Messiah. He's just Jesus. We got to help him. We need an intervention. Let's go get him. And so they think he's lost his senses. Now he's starting to buy into this Messiah thing. We've got to save him from himself. Amazing. Even those who are closest to Jesus, who should have been on his side, thought he was nuts. No wonder he needed friends close to him. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, Lord of the flies. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now pay careful attention to what Jesus says here. This is powerful teaching. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. See, here's the difference between Jesus and many of us. They say he's Satan possessed. He's doing this by Beelzebul. And he goes, let's talk. Let me share something with you. He's not offended. Should have been. If someone came up to me after a sermon on Sunday and said, I think you're the devil incarnate, I'd be like, oh, really? Well, bye-bye. Thanks for coming. But Jesus says, let's talk about this. You say that I am of Satan. Watch this. How can Satan cast out Satan? Does that make any sense to you guys? Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Which is why I'm concerned for America, but that's another talk. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. And then Jesus says, watch this. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What are you saying, Jesus? The strong man is Satan. The plunderer is Jesus. The strong man's house. Jesus is now in the house of the strong man, the world that Satan usurped. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all the way back then, Satan got control over this planet. And Jesus has now come into the strong man's house, and he is plundering it. I like that. Jesus is articulating exactly why he is so intent on casting out the demons. He's binding the strong man to plunder the house. That is, to set all the captives free. That's why the demonology in the Gospel of Mark. That's why the third of those three reasons for being called apostles was to cast out demons. We got a clean house, boys. If we don't clean house, no one's going to hear the word. So we've got to shut the demons up. We got to shut them down. We got to clean out the demonic dust bunnies from under all the beds. We need to sweep this place clean so that we can set the captives free. Because Israel at that time was under intense demonic oppression. Jesus, through Isaiah, said in Isaiah 61, verse 1, that wonderful verse, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. And so he calls the apostles and says, I want you to cast out demons. And he himself is casting out demons. Why? So that the strong man can be bound and the prisoners can be set free. And by the way, the power to clean house is as much ours today as it was 2,000 years ago. And I reject the notion, as I have said before, that the power of the Holy Spirit was limited to the apostles. We have work to do, gang, and we will not do it in our own strength. And so the power to cast out demons rests with you here tonight. What are you talking about, Rick? You all have the power, listen, of exorcism for the sake of salvation. And if those words are too strong, I'm talking about as prayer warriors and intercessors, we speak the name of Jesus and the demons flee. And when the air is cleared and when the house is cleaned out, people can hear the message of the gospel clearly. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So we need to clean house. And one of the most powerful and effective things you can do as an evangelist, you don't even have to leave your house to do. You pray against the demonic realm. You have people you're trying to reach for Jesus, you need to be praying that God would clear out the demonic realm that is trying to oppress them and keep them deaf to the truth of the Word of God. Before you ever talk to somebody about Jesus, it's really a good idea to say, Lord Jesus, would you clear the air around this person? Would you drive away any presence, any principality, any authority in the spiritual realm that is trying to keep this friend of mine, this family member, from hearing the truth of the gospel? Push them back, Lord. That's intercessory prayer. Interceding for the lost. And we are called to do it. And it is one of the most powerful arms of evangelism. And yet I wonder sometimes, have we underestimated the power we hold, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, speaking the name of Jesus and the word of truth? I was sent in the mail just this past week a book by John MacArthur called Charismatic Chaos. Now, some of you listen to John MacArthur. He's an excellent Bible teacher in many ways. I don't agree with everything he says. I'm sure he probably doesn't agree with me. He has more books for sale than I do, so I guess I don't know what that means. But MacArthur, in his book Charismatic Chaos, is cessationist, meaning the Spirit ceased with the last of the apostles. The Spirit is now dwells within us, the Spirit of the Lord, helping us to understand His Word. But the gifts and the power of the Spirit is not now what it was then. I'm sorry, that's not what I see. And I'm just talking about my two eyes in this world. I have seen the power of the Spirit at work. And Paul very clearly tells us that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Paul even says that in Ephesians 6, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about Antichrist and the forces of evil and the power of evil, which would be the demonic realm. He says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The restraining influence, the Holy Spirit restraining the tide of evil through the church, through His people, working through us, which is a marvelous plan of God. I don't know why He chose to work through us, but He did. And He gives us His Spirit that we might with power, the dunamis of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will be filled with power. Not to walk around and pronounce ourselves as special or interesting or quirky, not for parlor tricks, but to push back the tide of evil that people might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the issue. I've told you before, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for two reasons that I can see in Scripture, and only two. And neither of them include party tricks. They are for witnessing, and they are for ministry in the body. And we have the power of the Spirit with us. And to deny that, gang, denies us that very strength that goes before us, before we even utter the name of Jesus to somebody. We can already have been praying for them. Don't you do that? Don't you pray for those who are lost? Keep praying. It pushes back the demonic. So Jesus follows his explanation here with what I believe are some chilling words. Verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he says this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I'm not going to water this down in the least. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to call any work of Jesus evil. To say that Jesus is working alongside or with Satan is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, it's blasphemy, number one, because it mischaracterizes Jesus. So it's blasphemy right out the gate. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because we're talking about the Spirit of Jesus. It's His Spirit they were blaspheming when they said He has a demon and His work is demonic. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And gang, someone who does that is guilty of an eternal sin, because that sin is against an eternal being. And the punishment fits the crime. You know, if I steal from you, I shouldn't be condemned to hell. I should have to pay back. You know, in the equality of punishment. Which is why in the Hebrew Scriptures it was tooth for tooth, eye for eye, life for life. Capital punishment. Life for life. which, by the way, wasn't in the Mosaic law. It was in the Noahic covenant, which is a covenant God made with all people. That's another topic for another time. The word guilty here, guilty of an eternal sin, is enokos. And enokos means in the grasp. If your heart is so hard, as the Pharisees' hearts were already this hard, if your heart is so hard that you would characterize the work of Jesus as demonic, you've gone past the point of no return. There's no coming back. That is a conscience that is completely seared. That is someone who doesn't even have the capability of repentance, point of no return, unsalvageable. Christians have said, but I've taken the Lord's name in vain. Is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the good news. Don't take the Lord's name in vain, by the way. My kids were watching a cartoon this afternoon, and I heard one of the characters say, "Oh my," and I hate that. And I was talking to Hayden about it. Hayden goes, "It's so common now, Dad." I said, "I know, it wasn't common when I was a kid. It was considered blasphemy when I was a kid." But here's the deal. What other sins, other than calling Jesus Satan, other than a heart that is that hard, what other sins or blasphemies are unforgivable? None. That's grace. What amazing grace of God that even if I have spoken God's name in vain, even if I have walked away from church and said, "I'll never be back," and I'm back. And those are the people who are most worried. I said I'd never come back and I rejected God and I'm here. Am I lost? Are you here? If you're here, you ain't lost. Clearly you're found because you've come back to Jesus. You're prodigal. That's completely different than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is a rock-hard heart. So Jesus cleans house. He cleans house of the demonic. There is no room for the demonic in the presence of Christ. But watch this, and coming back to it finally here at the end of the chapter, Jesus does it for the sake of his family. Verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, and they called to him. Now again, because of the context of Mark chapter 3, these are probably those who are on his side, the people, the kinsmen of verse 21. They mean well. They think they know what's going on with Jesus. And they're thinking, again, this is just Jesus. He's not a Messiah. We've got to get him out of here. We've got to save him from himself. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, if he was Catholic, he'd be blaspheming against Mary there, wouldn't he? Who's Mary? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." I hope you don't miss how significant that is, because Jesus just defined his family. Two of the half-brothers of Jesus, sons of Joseph and Mary, half-brothers because their father was Joseph. Jesus' father was not Joseph, right? Two of these half-brothers would go on to specifically recognize his true identity as they would write in their New Testament epistles, James chapter 1, verse 1, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Jude would write in his opening sentence, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ." Note that. James and Jude, who were here not believing in Jesus, later believed in Jesus such that when they wrote their letters, they called themselves not James the brother, Jude the brother of Jesus. No, the bondservant. The bondservant. Why didn't they claim to be, as they were, Jesus' half-brothers? Because they recognized something, and you got to recognize it tonight. Being a bondservant of Jesus Christ is being closer to Him than a brother. You are closer to Christ Jesus as a bondservant. There is an intimacy there. There is a calling there. There is a closeness there as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get just as family members. What I'm saying is this. You know the old saying, blood is thicker than water. And the intent behind that saying is family matters. Well, gang, James and Jude both recognize one thing. Jesus' blood is thicker than any other. Jesus' blood who saves. When we come to Jesus, we come home to our real family. And looking around here tonight, you are Jesus' mother and sisters and brothers. You are the family of Jesus Christ. As John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. We are the family of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for another chapter in your gospel. We thank you for the inspiration of your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we might follow in the steps of the apostles as a called family, brothers and sisters belonging to you, Lord Jesus. That we might hear your invitation, Lord. That we might receive your inspiration, intimacy with you, and influence to drive back the evil in this world. For the sake of the gospel, Lord Jesus, write your words on our heart tonight and draw us close as your family in Jesus' name. Amen.